Good afternoon, everyone. Let me first begin by saying thank you to Chairman Streeter and the E.L. Harris and John D. Bussey Committee, President Edmonds, Vice Presidents Toogood and Bennett for allowing me this platform. Also, say thank you to mentors, colleagues, friends who have gathered, my Jerusalem family who is present, my wife, the Reverend Monica Teal. Thank you for your attendance, your prayers, and your support. I want to take the opportunity also to thank God for his gifts and for this opportunity. And I want to invite you all to pray with me as I lecture from this theme, racism, the reality, the rationale, and the remedy. Let's pray. Father, won't you let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight and available with clarity to your people, to the end, God, that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. It is our confession that we need your word that saves, your word that heals, your word that delivers and sets free. So speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. Amen. Turn with me to Jonah, chapter 4, the book of Jonah, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what become of the city. And the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" He said, "It is right for me to be angry even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Again this afternoon, racism, reality, rationale, and remedy. To speak of racism is to name but one of the many elephants in the room of human interaction. Yet none is larger or more ignored at our peril in the modern age. Recent years have seen an upswing in racist tension, membership surges in white nationalist organizations, white women and men calling the police on citizens for sleeping, eating, swimming, barbecuing, and bending while black. The all-encompassing plague of number 45's presidency and the threat of his return are themselves reminders that race is embedded in the very DNA of America. From the Three-Fifths Compromise that sullies her constitution and the fugitive slave clause to the very fact that the word America is itself an anagram for the statement, I am race. Don't believe me, rearrange the letters in the word America. Pull out the I first, then use the first two letters, AM. You're left with four letters, E-R-A-C-E, and when you rearrange them, they spell race.
Yes,
but the truth of the matter is that racism is not just an American problem. Even today, some 250 years after the heyday of European colonialism, melanated people from the world over know this mantra. If you're white, you're all right. If you're brown, hang around.
Yeah.
If you're black, get back.
Yeah.
Racism finds its origins in self-interest, looking out for me, which logically extends to family and tribal interests, looking out for people who look like me.
Yes, sir.
And it's easily ratcheted up into an us versus them mentality. To the point that racism, this direct descendant of self-interest, to the point that racism and its close kin, sexism, and indeed all flavors of xenophobia deny the humanity of the them, ultimately casting us as humans and them as less than. Now mix in power and politics, where the we exert power over the them, and what was once self-interest on steroids becomes purposeful government-sponsored oppression. Think Jim Crow, the prison industrial complex, the systematic denial of VA benefits to black World War II vets. And with the backing of the state, now self-interest has morphed into murder. Even genocide. Consider the millions killed in the transatlantic slave trade. Killed by mass incarceration. Killed by the Holocaust. All in the name of us versus them. In the modern day, skin color has become the litmus test for whether one is a part of the us to be treated as human or part of the them to be mistreated. Don't believe me? Watch news coverage following the next mass shooting. Somehow they release a photo of the perpetrator immediately if she or he is brown-skinned, but if she or he is white. No picture is released until a sympathetic backstory can be developed. They'll pull up Daquan's sealed juvenile record for stealing bubble gum in the fourth grade and paint him a career criminal. But Carrington, on the other hand, is just a misguided youth at the age of 35 who has been desensitized to violence by video gaming. Racism in our modern age often focuses on skin color. But as the American fetish for Islamophobia proves, racism is broader in its scope and deeper in its hatred than just skin color.
Yeah.
Your skin can be white as snow.
Yes,
but if your name sounds Muslim, now ain't that dumb as if Muslim is a language? If your name sounds Muslim, you're a part of the them. You see, at its base, racism, in fact, all xenophobia, has to do with denying the humanity of others based on demographics. In the book of Jonah, we come face to face with racism. And the perpetrator of the racism is none other than the prophet Jonah himself. Jonah, a man of Jewish descent, hated all of the inhabitants of Nineveh, a major city in Assyria. The Jonah narrative makes it clear that Jonah wished that all of the Ninevites were dead. We know from the annals of history that the Assyrians were often the enemy of the Jewish people, but there is no evidence in the biblical text or in contemporaneous history that the Assyrians in general or any inhabitants of Nineveh in particular had ever done anything to Jonah. The fact of the matter is that Jonah just didn't like them, Ninevites. They were, from Jonah's perspective, a problem. That is the very reason Jonah rejected God's call to preach to the city in Jonah chapter 1. Jonah wanted to wipe those Ninevites off the planet. In fact, Jonah hated the Ninevites so much that when God decided not to kill them for the reason that they had repented, Jonah wished himself dead. Jonah chapter 4, verse 3 is crystal clear. Jonah told the Lord, "It is better for me to die than to live." That's true racism. Xenophobia in its purest and vilest form. If I've got to live with those people, I'd rather be dead. Listen, I know they don't teach it like this in Sunday school, but here's the truth of the matter. Jonah was a rabid Bull Connor, Steve Bannon, Stephen Miller, Tucker Carlson, Donald Trump kind of racist. Typically, when we read the book of Jonah, we talk about Jonah and the great fish. But I need you to see that Jonah is more than a fish tale. It's a story about racism's reality, about racism's rationale, and thank God, about racism's remedy. I know most of us know the basics of the story, but would you allow me a Wikipedia moment? God spoke to Jonah, instructing him to go to Nineveh and preach repentance. Jonah defied God's call and headed in the opposite direction, trying to get as far away from his assignment and from the Ninevites as possible. At sea with Jonah on the run, a storm comes up and threatens the ship and therefore the lives of all the folk aboard. Jonah finally admits that his disobedience to God has caused the storm and that the only way is for the sailors to save themselves and the ship by throwing him into the raging sea. The sailors ultimately but reluctantly cast Jonah into the deep. Miraculously, Jonah does not drown. Rather, he is swallowed by a great fish that God prepared for him. That's Jonah chapter 1. During 3 days and nights spent in the belly of the great fish, Jonah relents, agreeing to go to Nineveh and preach a message of repentance to the Ninevites, but he still hates them. That's Jonah chapter 2. Jonah then goes to Nineveh, preaches a simple message. The Ninevites hear and believe the word of God, and as a result, Jonah 3 and 10 reports God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, that ought to be the end of the story. Jonah is called, Jonah rebels, Jonah relents, Jonah preaches, the Ninevites repent, disaster averted, end of story. We ought to be able to close the book at Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, and go home, but no. Then there's Jonah chapter 4. And the $100,000 question is why? Why doesn't the story end when Jonah preaches a successful revival? I would submit to you that the story doesn't end there because the principal issue of the text remains unresolved. The story of Jonah is not just about some Jewish prophet swallowed by a great fish who gets Nineveh to see the error of its ways. It's not even about personal repentance and prayer, because Jonah goes into the fish a racist and comes out of the fish a racist. No, my brothers and my sisters, Jonah is not about what we've been told it's about. The story of Jonah is about the reality, the rationale, and the remedy for racism. And the narrative cannot end until there's been resolution on its principal point. Thus we have Jonah chapter 4.
Yeah. Yes.
Jonah 4 opens putting the real issue at the forefront. There it is in verse 1, but it, God's decision not to destroy the Ninevites, displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Jonah's reaction in verse 1 of chapter 4 forces us to confront the real issue of the text, the racism in the text, racism that is real even though it lacks the logical rationale and is a problem for which God has ordained a remedy. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1 helps us to understand that there is more to the Jonah narrative than this rebellious prophet who runs off aboard a ship to Tarshish, spends some time in the belly of a great fish, and as a result is inspired to preach a revival. Again, if that's all this were about, we could have been closed the book. But we're told that Jonah is angry that God had decided not to kill the Ninevites. Jonah, this bona fide prophet who has a very real relationship with God, who talks to and who hears from God, Jonah is a racist. Just let that sink in. Not even the trauma of being swallowed by a great fish and kept alive for 3 days and nights under conditions that should have killed him were enough to change his racist vantage. Let me pull out my Park Mobile app here and just pause for a moment and state the obvious. Religious people can be racist. They can love God. They can be devout in their commitment to God and still be racist. Exhibit A, Jonah. You see, the fact that a person is a racist or that that person commits any other sin, I know y'all don't like that, but the fact that a person is a racist does not prevent him or her from being in relationship with God. And I know it's popular among theologians to suggest that racists serve some other God, but that's not necessarily so. Exhibit A, it's Brother Jonah. Listen, what I'm trying to get you to understand is that racism among the saints of God is real. No, it ought not be so, but it is. And if the church is going to deal with racism, we must, as we do with every other sin, accept its reality and confront its presence in the household of faith. Because like every other sin, racism is unacceptable to God. What is key in the Jonah narrative, particularly in Jonah chapter 4, is that God continually convicts Jonah of his sin. God never stops confronting the racist prophet with his racism. Jonah is a racist and God keeps calling him out for it. That, my brothers and my sisters, is the litmus test for confirming and affirming the legitimacy of Jonah's relationship with God. You see, it's not that Jonah does not sin. It's that Jonah remains convicted by God of Jonah's sin. Yeah. Listen, I'm as scared of Christians who condemn others based on the fact that they sin as I am scared of Christians who are not convicted by their own sin. You see, both brands of Christians lack the evidence of relationship with God. The condemner, because he or she has made him or herself judge in God's place. But the unconvicted, because he or she is so far out of relationship with God that they can't even hear God's voice. I'll leave that for another proclamation. The brilliance of the book of Jonah is the way in which it exposes racism and shows us God's plan for ending racism and by extension for ending all of our ungodly xenophobic tendencies. The text does so by highlighting the illogical rationale for racism and then pointing us toward its remedy. The text deals with the illogic, ill, I-L-L, logic, sick, logic. of the underlying rationale for racism by highlighting two related truths. Number one, that racism is itself antithetical to the very character of God. And number two, that racism is rooted in a sense of entitlement. But listen, before we get to the Bible's clear teaching on this, I want to just pause for a moment and take a look at Brother Jonah. We don't really know much about him. For all intents and purposes, he shows up out of nowhere. Only information we're told about him is that he's the son of Amittai, and we're told his name. Well, his name is a good place to start because you'll recall the Jewish names are meaningful in that they are intentionally crafted to provide a window into the person and the personality of the individual bearing that name. Jonah is no different. Jonah literally means dove. While doves were sacrificial animals with biblical pedigree that reaches back to the story of Noah, doves were also known in the ancient world to be dumb animals. Doves were not too bright, y'all. They were the winged versions of sheep. Another animal used in biblical literature to represent humans and the human condition. Just dumb animals. Not majestic like hawks. Not powerful like eagles. Just dumb doves. Jonah, the racist, whose name means dove, has a lot in common with doves because he too is bird-brained. Now, keeping in mind bird-brained Jonah as the person through whose action we gain biblical insight into the sin of racism, hear what the Lord has to say to us about the illogic of racism. Again, number one, that racism goes against the very character of God, and number two, that racism is rooted in a sense of entitlement. To not get it, to be a xenophobe, especially to be a religious xenophobe, is to be bird-brained. Jonah is our teacher, and he's teaching us by counterexample. Making a bird-brained attempt to explain away his racist anger at God's refusal to kill the Ninevites, Jonah says in chapter 4 and verse 2, God is... Was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Listen, y'all, Jonah has got to be a special kind of dumb in order to know, number one, that God is gracious and merciful and abundant in loving kindness and one who relents from doing harm. And yet still, number two, to still expect that God will wipe those Ninevites off the face of the earth just because Jonah hates them. You see, like most religious folk, Jonah understands the fact, but he can't deal with the truth. Jonah's theology is spot on, but his anthropology is way off. Like white American evangelicalism, Jonah, the bird brain, attempts to love God whom he has not seen while hating his brothers and sisters whom he sees every day in downtown Nineveh. Jonah, the prophet, knows God's person and knows God's personality, yet he persists in proclaiming that God should hate an entire demographic just because Jonah hates them. Really, Jonah? Really, are you arguing to God that God ought to stop being God in order to carry out your agenda? And watch the text. Jonah is so serious about his own bird brain position that he would rather God kill him if God won't kill them. Jonah says so out of his own mouth. Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. The ill logic, the sick logic of racism has rendered Jonah ill, mentally ill. His hatred is so all-consuming that he would rather be dead than to live in a world with Ninevites. Yes, my sisters and my brothers, racism, hatred, xenophobia in any form will eventually make you crazy. Listen, but there's more to the irrational rationale for racism as revealed by the text, because in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 4, God asked Jonah a question. Says to him, is it right for you to be angry? And rather than answer God, Jonah storms out of Nineveh and throws a full-blown temper tantrum. Let the scene play out on the HD screen of your sanctified imagination. Upset with God, Jonah stomps out of the city, takes a seat on a hill on the east side of the city, and builds a little lean-to shelter. During the day, as the sun burns hotter, God makes a special plant grow, a plant big enough to give Jonah some shade. And there Jonah sits under the blessing of God, hoping that God will wipe out those Ninevites. According to the text, Jonah sits there all day on the first day, enjoying the shade that God has created just for him. And nothing happens. Jonah goes to sleep that night, hoping that when he wakes up, God will have changed his mind. And when the next day dawns, still nothing. As Jonah looks over the city with renewed anger, on the second day, God sends a worm to eat the root of the plant, killing it. Then God sends a wind to blow Jonah's lean-to shelter down, so that according to verse 8, the sun beats down on Jonah's head. And now, Jonah's real mad. Not only has God not destroyed those Ninevites, now God has taken away Jonah's creature comforts. Jonah, a full-grown man, throws a temper tantrum worthy of any two-year-old. And God is not moved in the least. Seizing this moment for an object lesson on the flawed rationale for racism, God reiterates in verse 9 the question he asked first in verse 4. Is it right for you to be angry? The first time God asked Jonah the question, Jonah stormed off in a huff, never answering, just leaving the question hanging. Thus, when God asks the same question again in verse 9, God is simply resuming an unfinished conversation, essentially asking the bird brain xenophobe again, what's your problem? Jonah's answer is found in the B clause of verse 9. It's telling. Jonah declares that he has every right to be angry, even unto death. And that's where God shifts the conversation. God calls Jonah out on his racism, using the object lesson of the death of that plant to highlight the truth that Jonah's racist anger is based on Jonah's sense of entitlement. Whether it's Jonah's irrational demand to have the Ninevites destroyed, or whether it's having the benefit of a plant that God grew just for Jonah, having that plant continue to provide him shelter in perpetuity, Jonah really, seriously, honestly believes that he's entitled. And when entitled bird brain Jonah does not get what he wants, Jonah believes he has every right to be angry. And God tells Jonah, nah, bro, that's not how this works. That's not how any of this works. No one is entitled to hate an entire demographic. On what is that entitlement based, Jonah? None of us has labored to make human life grow in all of its rich diversity. Human life, which like that plant, comes up in a night and perishes in a night. You see, it's only the madness, the illogic, the bird brainness of racism that lets the racist believe that somehow he or she is entitled to wage a war of hatred on others. I hear God asking Jonah the same question he asked Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Where were you when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy? The Lord is speaking to us in the story of Jonah. Don't be a bird brain. I made all of humankind, all of creation. Thus, God brings the story of Jonah to conclusion and resolves the matter on racism with the rhetorical question that closes the book of Jonah. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern their right hand from their left, and much livestock? God reminds Jonah then and reminds us today that if we would have resolution on the matter of racism, the principal problem of the Jonah narrative, if we would have resolution on our xenophobia, we must learn to see people. Indeed, of all of God's creation, we must learn to see them from God's perspective. The rhetorical query of Jonah 4 and 11 makes it clear that God didn't see the Ninevites as a group. God saw them as God sees all of humanity, as individuals created in God's own image. From God's vantage, the Ninevites were 120,000 persons. In fact, in the original Hebrew, the word used there is Adam. 120,000 Adam. Adam, a word which emphasizes that each person is a unique, individually handcrafted masterpiece made in God's image and likeness. God is spirit, so God doesn't have a demographic profile. There are no subgroups. Either you is human or you ain't. Everyone who's human is created in the image of God, whether I like their demographic or not. And when we get this biblical truth, we'll stop the bird brain madness of racism and sexism and Islamophobia and xenophobia. God created all of humankind in God's image. It really is a matter of perspective. We just have got to learn to see things from God's vantage. See, the problem with racism and all the other isms and phobias that diminish or deny the truth that God's image is resident in every human being equally without regard to demographic profile is that these sinful practices stand in direct opposition to God's nature. They are an affront and an offense to God because God doesn't see demographic profile. God sees souls. And if we would be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to see things from God's perspective. God who is no respecter of person. God who proclaims to us through God's self-revelation in Jesus Christ that demographic profile is wholly unimportant. He says to us in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. Remember, Jesus himself came preaching, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That means Jesus came for all. He came to all. One Lord, one faith, one baptism for the one people that God created. In fact, the gospel says that Jesus came for the whosoever. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be. Listen, whosoever. Jesus gave himself for us without regard to the various demographic profiles of those whom he would save. He came for the whosoever came. Can't you hear Jesus talking to his Father in heaven before the triune God scooped time out of eternity? if you create humankind in our image, if they sin, Father, just prepare me a body and I'll go down and save them. I'll save the black one and I'll save the white one. I'll save the brown one. I'll save the yellow one. I'll save the gay one. I'll save the straight one. I'll save the rich one. I'll save the poor one. I'll save the whoremonger. I'll save the thief. I'll save the drug addict. I'll save the drunk. I'll save the liar. I'll save the cheat. And I'll do it by my blood. And the glorious truth is that the blood still works. Jesus' blood is what we need so that we can learn to see one another as God sees us. Jesus' saving blood is the remedy for racism, every ism and phobia. God breathed into every human being the breath of life. We are living souls, and that's all that matters to God. That's all that should matter to us. Because Jesus is still saving souls. I'm glad he's still saving souls because God saved me, and that's why my soul will make her boast in the Lord. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me. Bless God's holy name. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, and forget not his benefits. The harvest is ripe. The laborers are few. Don't be a bird brain. Thank you.